Let's turn now to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and we'll read verses 13 through 18. This is part of Joshua's farewell address to Israel when he's 100 years old. And we want to pick up in verse 13. He's talking about, really, on behalf of God here, what God has given to Israel in verse 13. And then in verse 14, it's Joshua making the application of what God has been saying, 14 through 18. So we'll begin with verse 13. And I have given unto you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwelt in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do you eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. But the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our children, our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Let's turn to the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 in back of your Psalter. 126. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore, God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast according to thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit, into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I now ask the parents with a child to be baptized to rise and answer the following questions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. And therefore it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Bart and Renee Boersma? What are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Phil and Courtney Bile? What are your answers, Reverend Brian and Sarah Najapfor? And what are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Nick and Bethany Prince? And what are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Nick and Faith Vanderswach? Well, parents, this is a very special moment for every one of you, as well as for the entire congregation. Because as the water symbolizing the blood of Jesus will soon be sprinkled on the forehead of your child, God is signifying and sealing to them, to you, to the whole congregation by these visual element, this visual element, that He is willing to be the God of us and our seed. And for those who are believers, He is assuring them, as surely as this water comes on the forehead of these children, so surely He washes away all our sin as water washes filth from the body. And that is already typified in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 36, in these wonderful words, verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. You see, three beautiful things in this text this morning. The first is how water is compared to the blood of Jesus. That's in several ways. I give them to you very quickly. First, water penetrates. So the blood of Jesus Christ penetrates, cleansing from all sin. Second, water puts out fires. So Christ's blood quenches the fire of God's vindictive wrath. Third, water softens the earth. So the blood of Jesus Christ moistens, softens the soul, gives the soul a new heart, a heart of flesh, the text says. They shall look on Him whom they pierced and shall mourn. Four, water heals wounds. So Christ's blood, by His stripes, we are healed. Five, water is essential for life. Without water, we can't live. So Christ's blood. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Water is free. It's often the only free thing on a menu in a restaurant. So the blood of Jesus. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And finally, water is plentiful. So is the blood of Christ. I will sprinkle clean waters, plural, upon you, signifying plenty, plenteous redemption flows to us from the blood of Christ. Ralph Erskine said, there's enough blood shed by Christ for you and for 1,000 worlds to his congregation. But secondly, this text points you to the necessity of regeneration. As water is necessary, blood, Jesus' blood is necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, there's no conversion, no regeneration. It's only through the blood that Jesus will regenerate your child and will put his law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. You see, your children are conceived and born in iniquity. They have the original sin of Adam imputed to them. And you pass on the pollution of that sin to them. And the Bible says a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And so you cannot have two hearts beating in one bosom, said Thomas Guthrie. You can't have two people in one person. Your child needs a new birth, a more miraculous birth through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the old is done away and the new man is planted within. And then finally, thirdly, in this text, you see that what is necessary for this regeneration is that the Holy Spirit be put within your child to apply the things of Jesus. And when the Spirit does that, you see, when he indwells us, whether we're adult or whether we're a child, he expels all other enemies from the heart. He replaces this reign of Satan. Because by nature, our hearts are Satan's palace. And he takes the throne and he casts out the strong man armed within. And then we read in Romans 8, we shall be led by the Spirit. He will guide us. He will lead us. He will apply the truth to us. And he will give us free access to God through the Son, so that we have confident expectation of glory in the Son of God. And his great task as he indwells us is to conform us to the image of that Son, so that we are made like him in holiness and made fit for the celestial palace above. And so, dear parents, as you raise your children, as you do everything in your power to feed their soul and to meet their physical needs, you do so with the awareness that you and they alike need the Holy Spirit of God, and that you must be praying constantly for your child, that he will do for your child in his covenant mercies what you cannot do, that he will give what you cannot give. You know, isn't it amazing that we parents can do so much for our children and we have so much love for them, but the grand thing that needs to be done for them, God keeps us humble and says, you can't do it, but I can do it and I will do it. And I'm a covenant-keeping, faithful God. I will do it from generation to generation. I will put my new, clean water upon them. I will give them a new heart. I will give them a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit with you. It's all I will. And that is your hope. That is your comfort. As you face a world that says, I will destroy your children, as you face Satan that says, I will entice them into sin, as you face their own corrupt heart that says, I want to go my own way, God's I will is mightier even than your I will. Because God has greater desire to save the children of the church even than the parents have for those children to be saved. And so, dear parents, when you go to God with your children, please remember, he's a willing God. He's an I will God. So trust Him. Confide in Him. As you engage in family worship, as you talk to your children, as you lead them by the way, as you strive with all your infirmities to be an example for them, remember, this God desires to bless your efforts to the eternal salvation of your corrupt child. This is the covenant of grace. This is your hope. And it's a sure hope. Trust Him. Expect Him. Expect great things from a great covenant-keeping God who is the I will God. And that's what we all need to expect, your congregation, visitors, friends, children, teenagers. This God turns no one away. Come to Him just as you are. Come with all your sins and say, oh God, I've contradicted my baptism so many thousands of times, but I fall once more upon Thee, the I will God. Do, Lord, do, Lord, do, Lord, what Thou hast said and what Thou hast promised. When we cling to those promises, we will never be put to shame. Cast the bread upon the waters, parents, and thou shalt find it after many days. Nora Madeline, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Winslet Eden, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Grace Elsout Najafor, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Lincoln David, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Aria Grace, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear congregation, you may remember how the Space Shuttle Columbia tragically disintegrated during its high-speed reentry into the atmosphere in 2003, and all seven astronauts' lives were lost. What the news media did not tell you is that the captain of that expedition was a man named Colonel Rick Husband, nor did they tell you that he was a solid evangelical Christian who, before he left for the 18-day journey, made 36 videos, 18 for his son and 18 for his daughter, and handed them to each child before he left and made each child promise they would listen to each video, one a day, because he said, when I'm gone, I don't want you to miss one day of me leading you in family worship. He wrote to his wife, if I end up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way, or living my life in a way that did not glorify God, I would look back on it with great regret. Having become an astronaut would not have meant that much. I have come to realize that what meant the most to me was to try to live my life as God wanted me to do, to be a good husband to my wife and a good father to my children. And Rick Husband realized that at the core of this was family worship. Matthew Henry long ago wrote, as goes family worship, so goes the family. As goes the family, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. As goes the nation, so goes the world. Here, said Henry, Reformation, genuine reformation and revival begins in family worship. Our forefathers regarded family worship so important that the Puritans often would discipline fathers, keep them from the Lord's Supper if they were not engaging in daily family worship, instructing their children day by day. Many of the congregations made a covenant in which the fathers and mothers had to covenant to the church that they would engage in daily family worship. For example, 1677, Church Covenant of the Puritan Congregation in Dorchester, Massachusetts, included the commitment to reform our families, to engage ourselves to a conscientious care, to set before us and to maintain the worship of God in them each day, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, discharging our children and our households to keep the ways of the Lord. Family worship has fallen on hard times. In 2002, I gave a sermon on that to you in this church. But several of you have come to me in recent years and said, we need another sermon on family worship. We have a whole new generation of families now. And so I'm taking this opportunity to give you mostly a topical presentation of the need for family worship as an outgrowth, as a natural pattern that flows out of the commitments and responsibilities of parents from the gift of baptism. Because in baptism, though God only can do the things that ultimately need to be done, we make the promise, don't we, to bring our children up in the aforesaid doctrine to the utmost of our power. And the very core, the very basics of that is to engage every day with them in family worship. Not just reading the Bible, not just praying, but also singing and speaking words to them, even if they're a few minutes, but teaching them with passion as the stewards of God on behalf of our own children, as I want to show you from the Word of God this morning. So we'll be looking at several texts, but our primary governing text is Joshua 24, the end of verse 15, where Joshua says, after he presents to all of Israel the two choices, serving the false gods or serving the living God, he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve, or you could translate it in Hebrew, we will worship the Lord. And so with God's help, I want to look with you at this theme, why and how should we conduct family worship? And we'll look at four thoughts. First, our scriptural duty. Second, our practical implementation. Third, our unhelpful objections. And fourth, our earnest motivations. So duty, implementation, objections, and motivations. Joshua, as I said, gives this amazing address when he's 100 years old. And he doesn't make worship of God daily in families optional. In verse 14, he commands Israel to fear the Lord. And in verse 15, he stresses that the Lord wills to be worshipped daily and served voluntarily and deliberately in our families. And then he concludes by saying, as for me and my family, we will do this. Now, this is quite remarkable, because being 100 years old, how can Joshua speak with such conviction that his family is going to do this? He's parting from the scene. He's going to die. Where does he get that certainty that his family will continue to do this? Well, because he has done it all his lifetime, obviously, with his family. And so he believes that his family that has been trained daily in the fear of God, in family worship, that family will continue to carry on that tradition. And what a blessed tradition this is. And so he speaks with confidence, even though there's idolatry all around in Israel, even though there are many people still worshiping false gods, he's confident that his children, his grandchildren, will serve and fear the Lord. And what gives him that confidence? Well, it's God's covenant-keeping nature, of course. But it's also that God uses to fulfill his covenant the spiritual disciplines, the means of grace that he commands parents to use. And the primary one is family worship. Daily, conscious, intentional family worship, aiming at the souls, the minds, the well-being of our precious children entrusted to us. And so this kind of worship, whether you're a single, whether you're a widow or a widower, whether you're in marriage without children, we need daily worship, even privately, but also even just as a couple. So what I'm about to say, even though I'm speaking to families, please, congregation, understand that the principles of what I'm saying apply to everyone. God commands daily worship of him. And Joshua is confident because the covenant-keeping God not only works along covenantal lines and is pleased to do so from generation to generation, but because, and the Puritans called this holy habits, because he had established a habit in the family, he believed that his children and grandchildren would not abolish that. So if you do family worship every day with your children, and you're teaching them every day, they naturally, when they get married, God willing, unless they turn entirely prodigal, will feel a compulsion to keep on this particular practice. And it's interesting that we read 16 verses later in verse 31 that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and get this, all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, that is the next generation, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, granted, in those days, when you were a leader, you had great impact upon a whole nation, your lifestyle, more so than today. But here you find something very beautiful that applies to fathers in particular, but mothers as well, as patriarchal and matriarchal leaders in their family, that this influence that you convey through daily family worship will impact your family, normatively speaking, for at least one generation or more to come. So family worship is absolutely critical for the welfare and the future of your family, not only, but the welfare and future of the church and the nation. Now, what exactly must we do, therefore, in family worship? Well, the Bible says four things. First of all, it says there must be a daily reading of the Word of God so that we grow up with the Scriptures. And you can read of that particularly, well, many places, but particularly 2 Timothy 3, where Timothy grew up in a house where they read the Scriptures regularly. And Paul says to him, continue in the things which you've learned, which you've been assured of, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you may be that man of God that is perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But secondly, there must not only be the reading of the Bible. Historically, in our churches, this has been faithfully done, and it's a blessing. But what we haven't been so good at least many of us, is we haven't had the father, accompanied by the mother, then proceed to instruct children daily from what was read from the Bible. And that too is scripturally required of us. Deuteronomy 6, Moses makes it very plain that these words which I command thee this day, the word of God, shall be in your heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Every one of those four activities, dear congregation, are daily activities. And so every day we must teach our children diligently. That means with passion and eagerness and earnestness from the Word of God. It's not enough to just read some verses and close the Bible and have a short prayer and on we go. And many of us know what that's like, growing up in homes where that's the way it was done. And what happens is young children often tune away as you read the Word of God. There's no questions asked. There's no discussion. And children can grow up thinking, even though we do this outward form, there's not a reality in what we're reading, because my dad never talks to me about it. You see, and that's why the Reformers and the Puritans followed Moses' example, command. And why God could say of Abraham, I know that he will command his children to observe my statutes and follow my ways. You see, fathers, you're head of the household. Every day, even if it's one sentence, you must talk to your children based on the Word of God, about the Word of God, so that they know they need to be taught daily from the best teaching tool in all the world, the Holy Scriptures. And then thirdly, there must be daily prayer to the throne of God. Jeremiah says that God will pour out His fury. Think about that. Fury, not just anger. It's a stronger word. Fury upon the family that does not pray daily to God. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, a family that does not pray daily to God is like a home without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. We're told that all that we do, even when we eat and drink, must be done to the glory of God. That can only be done when it is sanctified by prayer. And then the fourth thing that Scripture requires we do in daily family worship is the daily singing of the praise of God. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles, or the tents, of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That's a clear reference to singing. This is not synagogue worship or once a week worship where they sang. They were walking in the wilderness and you could hear singing from that tent and from that tent and from that tent. What was happening was they were doing their daily family worship and the Israelites were singing the Psalms of praise, God's natural canonical manual for daily piety to the living God. And that we must do as well, therefore. So God requires four things in family worship. Clear enough. Our consciences recognize this. Our families owe their allegiance to God. And we as fathers need to do this. This is a bare minimum requirement in our families. And please, Father, don't say, but I didn't grow up this way. Well, now you know. Your father probably didn't know. And so you need to change if you're not doing these four things. You need to take them up. Maybe you're doing three of them. Take up the fourth one. Maybe you're doing everything but singing. Start singing with your family. You just heard Psalm 118, 15. Maybe you're not talking to your children. Start talking to them. We just published a family worship Bible guide where you can just read those two or three major takeaways from every chapter. You can read it aloud. They end with a question, and your children will then answer the question. You dialogue with them, even a minute, 2 minutes. 5 years was spent on that work so that you could profit from it and have the first family worship Bible guide ever written. And there are many families that still aren't using it. And you struggle, some of you, don't you? And understandably so. It's not always easy. What do I say after I read a chapter? But it's there for you. It's right in the Bible we gave you. Read it. Ask your children the question. Talk with them. I plead with you for their own soul's gain. They need to hear from Dad that religion is real. They need to hear your instructions. You can't just give it over to the church. You can't just give it over to the Christian school. You are their primary teacher. Teach them daily from the Word of God. And so you see, a father is more than a friend, more than an advisor to our children. We are God-ordained teachers and rulers in the home. We are clothed with holy authority. We owe to our children prophetical teaching, priestly intercession, royal guidance. We must direct our family worship by way of scripture, in prayer, in singing. Now, how do you implement it? Well, let me give you some quick helps here. This is practical material. It requires preparation, of course. And basically, one of the best ways to do this is to have another place in your home than your kitchen table. And find the best time of the day when you can all be together and have a little pile of books for each child. So everyone has their own Bible. Everyone has their own daily devotion if you do that. Everyone has their own little family worship Bible guide or has the big Bible. Whatever it may be, whatever books you need, they're there. And you go to your place and you're all set. You don't have to look around for things. Just get organized. Very simple. And during family worship, aim for brevity, especially if your children are very young. Don't provoke them with long family worships. Probably 10 minutes a day is sufficient for a young family. As they get older, maybe a little bit longer, but there's no rules here. Important thing is that you do it. And don't indulge in excuses to avoid it. Don't say, well, I just got angry at a child and so I'm in no mood to do it. You need it even more then. You need to repent to the child. And you need to ask for forgiveness in prayer and family worship. Don't say you're bone tired. You're so weary. You just can't bring yourself to do it. Jesus was bone weary and he carried the cross all the way to Golgotha. You can do a 10-minute family worship. God will help you. Lean on him. Just say to yourself, no excuses. This is my basic duty. I won't go without physical food for a day. I won't go without giving my family spiritual food to it for a day. That's my responsibility. And then lead the family worship with a firm fatherly hand and a soft, penitent heart. Speak with hopeful solemnity. Treat family worship seriously. Never answer the phone during family worship. This is your audience with Almighty God. Someone will leave a message on the answer machine. This is your time. This is your little church service in a home, as it were. This is a sacred time with God. It's the most important thing you do in your life. Make sure you do it conscientiously and seriously and with love. Now, in terms of the various parts, for the reading of Scripture, a wise father, I think, takes every single child that can read and shares the portion of the reading. Maybe sometimes the reading will take longer. Maybe your child's 7 years old, takes a long time to read. If you're going to read 20 verses that night and you've got three children and they all read four verses each, it might take that child a long time to read those four verses. But that child is part of the family worship. Have patience. Help the child along. And then account for special occasions. Maybe it's going to be Lord's Supper that morning. Well, you might want to read Matthew 26. Maybe you're going on a trip. You might want to read Psalm 91. You can break away from what you're reading for special occasions. But involve the whole family in reading. Secondly, what about biblical instruction? That seems to be the most challenging part. Well, I already mentioned, the homework is done for you. Major takeaways from the chapter is done for you. If you want to do extra on your own, that's wonderful. But just read that and indulge in conversation with your child. Answer the questions that are asked. In 1647, the Church of Scotland Directory advised fathers this way. If there be some sin reproved in the word read, the father should make use thereof to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that same sin. If any judgment threatened or inflicted in that portion of Scripture read, use should be made to make all the family fear lest the same or worse judgment befall them. If any duty be required, any comfort held forth in God's promises, use should be made by the father to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty. In all of these things, the master of the family, that's the dad, is to have the chief hand, and any member of the family may propose a question or a doubt for resolution. In other words, they're saying the father takes the leadership and he does family worship through Q&A. Asking questions, receiving answers, discussing. And if the children take the conversation in a different way about some other truth, that's wonderful. The critical thing is that the family every day is speaking about the things of God. And then two, be relevant in application. If you know of some story in church history, if you know of some story of somebody in the church who's been blessed by a certain verse or certain chapter, or if you yourself have been blessed by something that was just read, share that story with your children that they may know that the Lord uses His Word concretely in the past and in the present so that they understand the reality of the Scriptures and how Scriptures change lives. And then be affectionate in manner. Be affectionate. The model here is the book of Proverbs. You see how the father in Proverbs takes the son apart regularly, surely every day, and brings him to him and says, "My son, come near to me. I will teach you. I will give you wisdom. I will give you understanding." There's such an affection. My son. He keeps saying, "My son." You see, that affection, that love is critical in family worship. Don't make it something stern and something distant and something that your children will fear. But let the holy fear, the childlike fear of God, be instilled in them through family worship. I remember my dad would often say to us, "Children, I can't miss any of you in heaven one day." What did that do to us? It made us feel that our dad loved our soul. As J.C. Ryle said, the soul of all love is soul love. And when you love the soul of your children, and they can hear it in your prayers, they can see it in your tears as you teach them, how critical this is. Let them feel your love. Love is the one grand secret of successful reigning training of children. And take the young ones on your lap in family worship. Look them in the eye directly, close beside you. Speak with love. Require attention. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. Proverbs 4, verse 1. Don't let them be in a sloppy position physically. Oh, no. Sit up, my son. Sit up, my daughter. We're worshiping the living God. You only have to say it one or two times. And they will know. This is sacred family time. And then for praying, be short in prayer. 5 minutes usually is enough. Tedious prayers can do more harm than good. And I don't think we can do better than use the historic Reformation, post-Reformation, Acts formula for prayer. This is a good way to teach your children to pray as well. Just the old Acts formula. I'm sure you've heard it many times. Adoration. First, you tell God who He is, how great He is. You praise Him. You lift up one attribute or another. You adore Him. Adoration. Then you confess your sins, your family sins, personal sins within reason, and ask for forgiveness. And then you thank the Lord for all His mercies. The T is for thanksgiving. And then comes the supplications for various needs. The S, the supplications. And wise is the father who goes to his wife when he comes home from work at the end of the day and says, are there any special needs for the children? Well, Johnny has a test tomorrow. Susie's coming down with a virus. And you bring that up in your prayer. And you pray through the needs of your children. And this gives you more variation in prayer. And you can do the prayer also after the instruction, and you can then reflect in your prayer what you've just instructed them, and you can apply it and pray for it. And train your children to pray. The Holy Spirit alone can give them true prayer. But when they're on their lap and 3-4 years old, whisper a few words into the ear. Let them speak them. Then a few more words. Let them speak them. And then when they're 4 years old, let them try praying the family prayer themselves. And by the time they're 7 or 8, they will be able to pray a coherent, full family prayer. So that when they get older, they don't have to be so embarrassed praying in front of their friends or later on in front of their spouses and leading families themselves. And then for singing, sing doctrinally pure songs, of course. And don't forget, if you do sing classic hymns, and some of them are wonderful, but don't forget the Psalms. The Psalms are so God-centered. And when you combine the Psalter with school and church and home, you see, children get to memorize all these Psalters, and it's such a good thing to put deep into their memory bank. And then after family worship, when you go to bed at night and you get down beside your bed with your wife and you take, I hope you take turns praying at night, husband one night, wife the next, or however you do it. But pray that God will bless your feeble efforts with each other as husband and wife in family worship and make them life-giving times. Well, by now you may have some objections. Our family doesn't have time for this. You know what Samuel Davies, the great Southern revivalist, said? Was contemporary with Jonathan Edwards. He said, what? Were you formed for this world only there would be some force in this objection? But how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare for eternity? Have you then no time for what is the greatest business of your life and the lives of your family? There's no regular time we can all meet together. Now that can be a struggle, especially when kids get into be college age and so on. But you do the best you can. You don't cancel family worship. Our family's too small. You have only a husband and wife. You've got two. And the Lord says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be in the midst of them. Our family's too diverse for everyone to profit. Not really. The youngest child needs prayer as well as the oldest. Everyone can sing. And young children may not understand everything. But your questions to them, you can relate them to each child at their own age group. And the older ones need to hear how you talk to the younger ones, because the older ones will soon be married before you know it and have children of their own. They'll learn from you how to ask leading questions to your younger children. But I'm not very good at this. That's why there's simple books written on family worship. There's several of them. You can read them in 1 hour. 1 hour. And again, you've got a family worship Bible guy. You don't have to be good at it. Matthew Henry said, there is no uncommon gifts needed to lead family worship in an edifying manner. Please, please do what God has called you to do and begin today if you haven't begun yet. Finally, motivations. The eternal welfare of your loved ones. You know, Charles Spurgeon's dad was often gone, and when the dad is gone, of course, the mother takes over leadership in the family worship. And his mother would often have him on his lap as she led him in family worship. And she would pray so earnestly for him that the tears would fall off her face and go down inside of his neck collar. And he wrote later, he said, when she would pray like that and the tears would run down my neck, and she would cry out, Lord, thou knowest that these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversion. These very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. Spurgeon wrote, the thought that my mother's prayers would serve as a witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart. But it also put the fear of God in his heart. You see, the point is this. We as fathers have so many enemies against the spiritual welfare of our children to fight against. We need to do everything we can in our ability. And God has to bless it. But we have to do everything in our ability, the utmost of our power, to have our children snatched as brands from the burning. And that means pray with them, teach them, sing with them, weep over them, admonish them, plead with them, plead upon their baptism. And so at every family worship, we remember we are ushering our children into the very presence of the Most High God, seeking to bring down the benediction of the Almighty upon our household. Now that's motivation number one. Seek the eternal welfare of your children. Number two, the satisfaction of a good conscience. You know, Matthew Henry gathered his children around him on his deathbed. You know what he said to them? That's amazing. He said, children, I'll just paraphrase it. You know, in many ways, I haven't been a very good father. You know my flaws. You know my faults. I ask you to forgive me. But one thing you know, children, every single day in family worship, when I've instructed you, I've lifted up the name of Jesus Christ. And so I command you not to stand on the wrong side of Jesus Christ on the day of days. And you say, Matthew Henry, how do you dare to say that? That's so bold. He dared to say it because of daily family worship. The satisfaction of a good conscience is so critical. And then thirdly, assistance in childbearing. See, the beautiful thing about if you walk through the whole Bible with your children and you talk to them about every chapter, by the time you're done, say it takes you 2-3 years, and you do it again and again and again, maybe do it 5 or 6 times as you grow up, you have talked to them about every subject under the sun. Because the Bible talks about every subject under the sun. And so they get open with you. And so when they reach teen years, even though you feel like you've taught them with many, many shortcomings, every father will feel that. But when they reach teen years, they're not going to suddenly turn that all off. I mean, children have different personalities. That's true. Some are easier to open up than others. But generally speaking, children will continue to be open with you, with their feelings, their desires, their joys, their sorrows, because this openness is fostered in family worship. And so family worship, when they're young, it's like putting money in the bank for the teen years, an investment for the future, so that that openness continues in teen years. You see, if you speak with your children about the most intimate, deep, profound spiritual experiences that you've had in your life, when it comes time when they're 10 or 11 or whatever you decide, where you talk to them about the facts of life, you won't need to be extra nervous or anything because you've talked about the most intimate spiritual things, so talking about intimate physical things won't be all that big of a deal. Your openness in a family that's cultivated by family worship is immeasurable. And then the shortness of time. Shortness of time. You've got 365 days a year, basically 20 years, 7,300 opportunities to speak to your children about all the issues of life. You need them all. You need those 7,300 opportunities. There's so much to talk about. How to live life in the fear of God. Before you know it, your children will be out of the home and gone. Don't miss these opportunities. And finally, love for God and His church. You know, when you do family worship every day, do you know what happens? Generally speaking, those children stay with the Church of Jesus Christ, where they see the reality. They see the reality of the Word of God lived out in their dad and mom's lives. That's important. Family worship isn't everything. But also hear it from their lips. Hear it from their lips. Blessed are those children who grow up with such parents, so that when the parents die, the children remember all these things their dad and mom said about the Lord. They come back with you. They stick with you. And they govern your life. And so for the welfare of the church, the future of the church, engage in daily family worship. Now, maybe you'll say, but you're too late. I'm gone. My children are grown. Do it with your grandchildren. And confess your guilt to your children that you didn't do it. That's fine. It's good to repent. It's good to begin to do new holy habits when you haven't done them. But don't go on without exercising family leadership with those you love. Well, I'm going to close the sermon with a concluding example that I want to read to you, because this example contains everything Joshua's talking about, Moses is talking about, Paul's talking about to Timothy. I think the spirit of it all is to have this robust intimacy with your parents about the things of God. And if you forget everything I said in this sermon, you remember this. I think this will persuade you to do family worship more than anything else. It's about John Patton. And John Patton left for university when he was a young man. And he says this: "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh to me as if it happened yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks now as I freely go back whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carried his hat in hand, so I know that his lips were moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. And then he grasped my hand firmly for a full minute in silence. And then solemnly and affectionately he said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I left him gazing after me. Waving with my hat goodbye, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full, too sore to carry me further. I darted into a side road and wept for a time. And then rising cautiously, I climbed a dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. But he had not seen me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face toward home and began to return, his head still uncovered. So I knew his heart was still rising in prayer for me. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply there and then, and vowed often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away head uncovered, have often all throughout my life risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I'm writing as if it was an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, my father's parting form would rise before me almost like that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins of the day, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of my Father's hopes, and in all my Christian duties I might follow faithfully His shining example." And then here it comes. "How much my Father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger ever understand. But when on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for our every personal need. And we would all feel as if we were in the presence of the living Savior, and we all learn to love and to know that Savior as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light of my Father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to prayer, I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. No coincidence that John Patton spent his life with cannibals. Amen. Gracious God, we ask thy benediction upon this short sermon. We pray that every father among us and every mother as an assistant, help, would dutifully, prayerfully, humbly, simply engage in daily conscientious family worship, not only reading the Bible and praying, but speaking with the children, singing with the children the praises of the Most High God. Oh God, please help us to engage in daily biblical conscientious family worship and forgive all our sins of the past and all our shortcomings as fathers in doing family worship. Lord, we've come short on every hand. Wash us clean of all our sin. But help us, those of us who are doing this, help us to do it better. And help us to do it more faithfully, more consistently, more earnestly. Give us the grace we need to engage our families in precious daily family worship. And let thy benediction rest upon it and use it. Use it for the conversion of our children and their eternal well-being. We ask all these things out of free grace in Jesus' name. Amen.